Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from about 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. And if you do that, I hope that you will call because you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith, then you'd like to talk about what's on your mind. We also invite you to call if you have a disagreement about any subject you've heard the host talk about here on the program. Be glad to talk to you about that as well. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller is Thale from Tampa, Florida. I'm going to have to ask my call screener to activate that line for me because my call screen software has frozen up for the moment. Thale, are you there?
Yes, I am.
Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have a couple of questions. The first is based on Luke 13, 22 through 24. That's where he's,
all right.
Someone said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." What's your understanding of the word "strive" and "will seek to enter" from those verses?
Well, I think the narrow gate in this particular case refers to salvation in the next life. We are on a narrow path, as the name of this program celebrates, and the path leads to a gate. Remember, Jesus said also in Matthew chapter 7, strive to enter at the narrow, he said at the gate, the narrow gate, he said, and he said the path is difficult and that leads to that gate. Well, the path we are on is, of course, the life we're living, and the gate is where we hope to enter once we have gotten to the end of the path. So I think that that gate is a reference to salvation at the end of the road, as opposed, for example, to entering at this end of the road. Now, to strive to enter that means, I think it means, that we need to put out the necessary effort in this life so that we will be able to get through that gate when we come to the point that we're at the end of this life. And striving means there's an effort to be put out. I know a lot of times Christians don't like to think of there being effort in the Christian life, but there certainly is. I mean, the Bible describes it, Paul describes it as running a race. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says we should run like runners in an Olympian contest to win an incorruptible crown. And he compares it to fighting in a warfare. He says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and so forth. And Ephesians chapter 6. So these are metaphors that have to do with striving. It has to do with, putting out the effort to beat the enemy, really.
Who are those people who are seeking to enter but won't get in?
Well, I think that's talking about people who want to, be in the kingdom at the end of their life, but they didn't make any effort to be in the kingdom during their life. And so they will be excluded because they didn't really make the effort. They didn't really have an interest in this life to be followers of Christ. But once they come to the end of the life, everybody's going to want to be identified with him. On the day of judgment, he's the judge of the living and the dead, so everybody's going to want to be connected to him, going to want to be like on his side. But he's going to say, well, it's a little late now.
Okay.
At least that's what I understand him to be saying.
My next verse is Matthew 18:6. It says, "It will be terrible for people who cause even one of my little followers to sin. Those people would be better off thrown into the desert part of the ocean with a heavy stone tied around their necks." My question is it possible to turn someone away from the faith and so causing them to be damned?
Apparently. Yeah, Paul said that there's a danger of that, too, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He said that if you might be a strong Christian who can maybe even eat meat sacrificed to idols without it making you sin, But he said some people are not that strong, and if you, by doing that, encourage somebody else to do it, somebody who can't handle it, and it becomes a sin to them, he says you might destroy, by your eating that food, you might destroy somebody for whom Christ died. And so it does sound like it is possible for us to stumble somebody to their own destruction.
But I thought nothing can separate you from God or take you out of God's hand.
Well, nothing external to yourself can do that. Your own response to things external to you might do that, though. I mean, certainly it's the devil's desire to consume us, but he can't as long as we're vigilant and sober. I mean, that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8. He says, be vigilant, be sober, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. So he's saying that the devil is walking around, and we need to be careful because he's like a lion. Lions are dangerous, and he's seeking to devour us, which must mean something. But he said, but resist him, steadfast in the faith. So we can be secure, certainly, if we conduct the warfare. But if we don't conduct warfare, what in the world is the warfare for? You know, I mean, if there's no danger, why are we supposed to put on armor? If there's no danger, why are we wrestling? Why is there a warning that we need to beware of the devil who's seeking to devour us? If there's no danger of those things happening, then it seems to me that we'd be those passages are wasted ink. But you see, nothing, even the devil, nothing can snatch us away from God. Nothing can take us away from Christ. But the devil can try to influence us to take ourselves away from Christ. And that's what I think is really what we're up against. We're up against the temptation to depart from the faith. And Paul said in the last days, many will depart from the faith. So obviously, whatever Paul said about nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, or what Jesus said in John 10 about no one can pluck us out of the Father's hand, those verses should not be construed in some way that eliminates all the warnings that Paul and Jesus give about the danger of falling away.
I understand. Thank you. That's a big help.
Okay. I appreciate your call. God bless you, Theo.
You too. Bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Let's talk to Phil from Salinas, California next. Phil, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I was wondering about a passage in the Bible. I'm not even sure where it was at, but it's when Jesus said that we should go into a room and pray. Was that literal?
That's in Matthew chapter 6. What's that?
I'm going to take it off the air if you don't mind.
Okay.
Thank you.
All right, Phil. Thanks for your call. Yeah, Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 was giving instructions about prayer. And he said, when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites who make a big show of it. And they love to be seen by men and have everyone appreciate the fact that they're very spiritual and admire them for their spirituality. He says, when you pray, don't be like them. But he said in verse 7 of Matthew 6, he says, then when you pray, do not use vain repetitions. I need to go before that. Earlier than that, he said in verse 5, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So you're wondering if it's like a requirement to literally go into your room and shut your door when you pray, and whether perhaps it's wrong to pray in public. Now, the answer to that is Jesus is using what we call hyperbole, and he does this frequently. It's a very common part of Jesus' teaching that he'll use an exaggerated example to make a point strongly. Namely, he's saying you should not pray in such a way as to put yourself on display before men and to seek their approval. To avoid that, be as private as you must. If you need to go into your room and shut the door, if that's the only way you can pray sincerely without thinking about what people are saying or thinking about you, then do that. Of course, there's nothing wrong with praying publicly if you don't have the motives that the Pharisees had, and Jesus himself prayed in front of the disciples. We know because they recorded one of his very long prayers. in John chapter 17. And also the apostles prayed publicly in Acts chapter 4 and other times too, apparently. So praying publicly is not really what's being forbidden. What is being forbidden is the motivation that the hypocrites had. And he's saying, you know, if it's necessary to avoid praying with that motivation, then just be completely private and secret in your prayers. That way you won't ever be tempted to think, I hope people are noticing. And he gives the same kind of instructions about two other Christian activities besides prayer. He gives instructions like that about giving alms and about fasting. You see, the passage about prayer in Matthew chapter 6 is part of a three-part section in Matthew. And that section is saying that when you do religious things, when you do spiritual things, you should not do it the way the Pharisees did it, because they did it motivated by a desire to be seen and admired by people and to be recognized as spiritual giants. He said, you should not do it that way. You shouldn't have that motivation. And he said, you know, when you give alms, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Well, we should know from that very example that Jesus is not using literal examples, because your left hand doesn't have a brain in it. It doesn't know what your right hand is doing anyway. It can't. And so we have Jesus using illustrations that are not necessarily absolute and literal. And I hope that answers your question. Let's talk to Manuel from Portland, Oregon next. And we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. Manuel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, my brother Steve. I have a question regarding, I think you have spoke about before the swearing, and what implication has for Christians to recite the Pledge of Allegiance?
Well, there are many Christians, myself included, that feel that making any kind of a pledge to any entity other than God himself is to be pledging away allegiance that we no longer own. You know, we can't offer to give something that we don't have and that we don't rightfully own. I have already pledged my entire allegiance to God. That's part of becoming a Christian. Jesus has my total allegiance, so much so that I can't even love my wife or my children or my father or my mother more than him. That's how much allegiance I have pledged to him. Well, if I can't love wife or children or father or mother more than Jesus, I can't love, you know, my country or any other thing more than I love him. He has got to have my total devotion and my total allegiance. Allegiance means I will always be loyal and always stand by the one to whom I've pledged allegiance. Well, I intend to be a loyal citizen of the United States. I certainly intend to. But what if the United States turns against Christ and requires me to renounce Christ or else be considered a bad citizen? Well, my allegiance is toward Jesus. I can't have allegiance to two masters. Jesus said that. You can't serve two masters. And therefore, I can't pledge an open-ended pledge of unconditional allegiance to two different entities, because those entities might be against each other at some time. It's entirely possible that Christ might see a need to judge America, or that America might turn against Christ and persecute Christ. How could I have allegiance to both? Now, of course, many Christians don't think that will happen, although it certainly could. But they might say, well, if it does happen, well, then, of course, my allegiance will be to Christ, not to the United States. But wait a minute, you pledged your allegiance. If you pledge your allegiance to the United States of America, you don't just back out when you want to back out. And what's a pledge? What is a pledge? A pledge is an oath. A pledge is a promise. Jesus said, when you say yes, let it be yes, and your no, be no, and you should be as bound by your yes and no as if you made an oath. And the Bible says it's better to not make an oath than to make an oath and break it. So there's many Christians who have felt that to make a pledge of allegiance to anyone, to any government or to any organization or any human being, it's not really open to us as Christians. We already have pledged our entire allegiance to God, and there's no more allegiance for us to pledge away to anyone else. But, of course, because our allegiance is to God, we want to obey him, and he tells us to obey the laws of the land and to pay our taxes, and in other words, to be good citizens, to be law-abiding people. I can promise to do that as long as their laws don't conflict with what Jesus says, but I'm not going to make some kind of open-ended pledge of allegiance to any entity other than God, because that's just not something that Christians are, you know, free to do, unless we have not already pledged our allegiance away. But I have. I pledged my allegiance to Jesus when I got on board with him. He's my king now. I'm part of his kingdom. My citizenship is in heaven. I'm an ambassador of Christ here, a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. Therefore, as much as I am delighted that God has chosen to domicile me as an ambassador in this country, which I consider probably to be one of the finest countries in the world to live in, certainly has a high standard of living, lots of wonderful benefits, and I do appreciate this country very much. I'm glad I have a U.S. passport. But having said all of that, I would have to be equally thankful if God had sent me to be an ambassador in Somalia or in Saudi Arabia or somewhere else, and I had to represent him there. My allegiance is not to the domicile nation. That's never the case with an ambassador. An ambassador has allegiance to the country that sent him, not the country where he's domiciled. And that's how Christians are. We are ambassadors for Christ in the United States if we're here. And our allegiance is elsewhere. And yet, the United States and every country in the world should be delighted to have excellent Christians among their people, because Christians will not commit crimes. Christians will pay their taxes. Christians will do, you know, whatever is a dutiful thing to do. And because the Bible commands us to do things like that. So our allegiance is not to anything but Christ, in my opinion. And when people do pledge allegiance to the flag or to the United States of America, it seems to me they're doing it because they were taught to do it as children. I remember in kindergarten, I was taught to pledge allegiance. And yet, I didn't know what the word pledge meant. I didn't know what the word allegiance meant. And I certainly didn't know what allegiance to a flag meant. I was just a little kid. And yet, we had to say that pledge every day in school, so we grew up saying it every single day without even being informed what it means. I mean, the words are big words for little kids to understand. In fact, even once people grow up and they still say it out of habit, a lot of times they're not thinking about what it is they're saying. They're not thinking the ramifications of what it means to pledge to a secular entity your total allegiance. That's something that, you know, I don't have any more allegiance to pledge than that which I've already given to God. So, Manuel, that would be my thoughts on that.
Yeah, well, my situation is I'm pretty soon going to become citizen.
Uh-huh.
And I'm a Christian. I pledge allegiance to God, to Jesus Christ. So
yeah.
I was thinking, what's the implications going to be for me when I'm going to swear before a judge?
Yeah. All Christians have to follow their conscience about that. Maybe God will give you a different conviction about it than I have. I don't think all Christians have to think like I do, but I have to think like I do. And so it may be that you can say, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, as opposed to other nations. You know, I'm not going to have allegiance to, Mexico if I'm an American citizen, or to some other country like that. But in truth, I'm a citizen elsewhere. The Bible tells me that. And I have a king elsewhere. And so, as I said, I'm a good American citizen. I do everything I'm supposed to do as a citizen, and I'm glad to be here. I thank God for this country. It's a tremendous blessing to be here, and we should all be thankful for it. But, again, we ought to think when we use words, and pledging and allegiance means something. Now, I can't tell you what to do, Manuel, and I don't want you to be prevented from becoming a U.S. citizen. So I just say pray and ask God to give you, the right guidance in your conscience about it.
Exactly. It's the same as I always thought that when I become, before I became a Christian, I started analyzing every denomination, which one was the true one.
Uh-huh.
And my reasoning, I conclude that the Adventist was the true one because they follow the Sabbath. But now reading the Bible, I realized that, I mean, every time, the most I read the Bible, especially Paul's letters, I realize that it's not required to follow the Sabbath. For example, in Galatians, he speaks
yes.
to them mm-hmm. saying, foolish Galatians, who taught you? Well, he asked a question at the end, say, for whom
yes.
you received the Holy Spirit, by following the law or by hearing the word of Jesus Christ? So every passage, I realize that it's, we are not under the law, but under the Spirit now.
That's right. That's right. And now the Sabbath, of course, is one of those things that should not divide Christians, Paul said in Romans
exactly
14 and verse 5. Yeah.
Exactly. If you want to follow the Sabbath, it's okay, but it doesn't mean that if I don't follow the Sabbath, it doesn't mean I'm not a Christian. I mean, they
yeah,
are my brothers, but they want to follow different paths.
Right, and we should not object to any Christians keeping the Sabbath if they wish to do so. But you're right,
exactly.
It's not something that is commanded of Christians to do.
Exactly. Well, anyways, thank you, Steve, for your opinion, and I'll keep that in mind. And,
okay. And, yeah, I'm sorry about the dilemma you're facing, but it may be that God will give you the liberty to do that. You know, I can see why you'd want to be a U.S. citizen instead of a citizen of any other country, frankly, because it's a good country to be a part of.
Yeah, I love this country, but I love Jesus also too.
Right.
And he's my king, as you said. Like he's my Lord.
That's right.
Follow him.
Okay, brother. Well, God bless you.
Thank you, and I appreciate your program and everything you do. God bless you.
Thank you. May God guide you in your decisions. Yes. Bye now. Let's talk to Barbara from Corvallis, Oregon next. Now, Barbara, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Hi, Steve. I'd like to ask you whether you know anything about the Insider Movement and Messianic.
I'm not sure.
Oh,
well,
okay.
I know something about Messianic Movement. I'm not sure if I've heard the term the Insider Movement. Could you tell me something about it?
Well, I was just trying to find out what it was on the Internet. I was looking at a ministry to Muslims, and it said that they would not accept anybody from the Insider Movement. Apparently, the teaching, I was hoping you'd know more, but the teaching is something that you can stay in the culture you're in and even practice the rituals of, let's say, Islam.
I see, yeah.
And yet still believe in Christ. And I was just interested if you knew something about it and could explain it a little more.
You know, I really don't know about that movement, but I've heard those convictions before. I've never heard it called the Insider Movement, but I've heard people make that argument that, you know, if the Muslims bow down toward Mecca, seven times a day or whatever it is to pray, that a Christian Muslim or a Christian who's converted from Islam could pray seven times a day in that direction toward the east, I suppose. And pray to Yahweh through Christ. I don't see anything in the Bible that says that would not be so, and it even sounds as if Paul might approve of that when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that he said, when I'm with those who are under the law, I behave as one under the law, so I might win those who are under the law. Now, he wasn't. Actually, the Jewish law was, he considered that to be a different religion than Christianity, and that's why he told the Galatians not to be part of it. Not to get circumcised and not to keep the law, because it was not for Gentiles to do. Gentile Christians have a different faith than that. And so, yet Paul, knowing that, was still willing to live under the constraints of law externally when he was among people who thought that was important, so that he might win them. And he said then when he was with those who don't have the law, then he says he lives as one without the law to win them, too. So I don't really see that it'd be wrong for someone to take on the outward forms of worship if they are not contrary to Christianity, if they are, you know, offering what they offer, their prayers or whatever to God, to Christ. But I'm sure that there are many Muslim rituals which would not really have any Christian meaning and would not, you know, could hardly be interpreted anyway except a Muslim way. I would have difficulty with Christians doing that.
Right. Well, I think that was the problem. Plus, there was something about, as much as I could understand, there was something about really not believing in the deity of Christ. I mean, they would profess Christ, but still they want to go back to their one God. And so it just didn't totally fit. They couldn't fit all of the Muslim rituals into Christianity. But I guess a lot of missionaries are teaching this in an attempt to bring them to know Christ. And but there's just some debate as to whether or not it's actually biblical.
Well, yeah, there are a lot of new ideas out there about reaching Muslims because that is the new mission field. I mean, that's where the thrust of many modern missions is to try to reach the Muslim world. And yet it presents a lot of different problems. And therefore, missionaries who are trying to reach Muslims often are trying to explore new ideas about missions. For example, there's a major missionary organization that we would all recognize its name. And it's, you know, got a great track record of evangelical missions that is trying to translate the Bible without using the term Son of God. They
mentioned because like that.
Yeah, because Muslims are, you know, they don't believe that Muslims don't believe that God has a son. And so they're translating it like servant of God or something like that, because they consider that Muslims would be offended by the term Son of God. Now, you know, of course, we have to figure, well, so lots of people are offended by things in the gospel. Paul talked about the offense of the cross. We don't stop preaching the cross because it's offensive to people.
Yeah.
And so there's a great debate going on, even in missions about that, evangelical missions, because reaching Muslims is presenting new challenges to missionaries that they're harder to reach than some other people are.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Well, that's pretty much what I read. And so I guess that clarifies it for me. And, well, anyway, I appreciate your help. Thank you.
All right. Thank you very much, Barbara.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Now, studio, I can't hang up this phone. It looks like the studio computer is offline. Dave, I don't know if you're paying attention to that. And if so, that means I can't operate my call screening software at a distance because your computer's down. And I don't know why that is, and maybe you don't either. So, David, I'm going to have you inform me about callers and put them online for me because we've got a technical problem here. David? Okay, put on Brad for me. Brad from Kuski. Welcome, Brad. Good to hear from you again.
Well, I'm calling you twice, but pleasure meeting you. You know, I'm against children ritually pledging allegiance to the flag.
Uh-huh.
But as a grown-up, if you realize that you're pledging allegiance to the U.S. Constitution and you take every word of the Pledge of Allegiance and really analyze it, you know, justice for all, I don't think there's anything wrong with that, in, you know, as a Christian because you know, God-ordained government. Yeah, what do you think about that?
Well, you know, I'm glad you called with that perspective because I'm actually hoping that Manuel will be able to see his way clear to say the pledge because I'd like to see him become a citizen, and he wants to. But that's a good way of seeing it. See, what you're saying is that what you're pledging yourself to is not any particular policies of the government to stand unconditionally by it, but that you're standing by the founding documents, the Constitution, and the concepts of liberty and justice for all.
Right.
And certainly, yeah, I can't imagine any time that as a Christian I would ever object to standing for liberty and justice
for all.
Obviously, those are good things. Yeah. Right.
So I think there's no, in that respect, if he just keeps that in his mind, he's not pledging allegiance to to unjust warfare. If America's committing unjust acts, then the American leaders are breaking the law. So if he just keeps that in his mind, I think, you know, I have no.
Okay. See, the problem I have is when we talk about a country, any country, this one or any other one, what are we talking about? Are we talking about the ideals that the country is founded on, or what the country has come to stand for in the meantime?
Little kids doing it. I don't think little kids can differentiate the difference.
Yeah, and I'm not sure I can. I know you've thought these things out really well, but I believe in the Constitution. I believe that if the Constitution were followed, we'd have the most perfect
system on earth,
republic that you could have. Yeah, I agree with that. But on the other hand, since the Constitution is violated regularly,
right,
and the Supreme Court doesn't seem to do anything about it, and our legislators don't seem to know what the Constitution says or care, and our president can override the Constitution with, you know, executive orders or whatever. I mean, I have to say, well, what has this country become?
Exactly.
Is it still a country that's defined by the Constitution, or is that just pretend? It's sort of like when Israel was defined, when they were established at Mount Sinai on the Ten Commandments and the law of God. Who could object to that? But it wasn't very long before the country didn't stand for those things. And the ten northern tribes had a golden calf in Bethel and a golden calf in Dan, and that's where they worshipped. And, you know, you begin to say, well, would I have allegiance to this country now? I mean, it was founded on divine, law, but it's not doing it now. So I guess the question is the country in any given time frame, is it what it is, or is it what it ideally should be? And what you're saying is, you know, when you pledge allegiance, you're pledging to the ideals of the country and all that.
At this point in time in history, am I not only pledging allegiance to the ideals? I'm actually pledging allegiance to the written law, because the Constitution is still the written law. Whether or not the Supreme Court or the President or Congress or the bureaucrats obey it, so at this point in time, I'm even pledging allegiance to not only an ideal but a written law, even though it's not followed most of the time.
Uh-huh.
I'm not pledging allegiance to my leaders. See, that's why our founding fathers said many times, they said this statement, this is a nation of laws, not of men. So I'm not pledging allegiance to George Washington or George Bush or anybody. I'm pledging allegiance to the law. And anyway, so I just want to throw that in there.
Well, it's good that you did. I think that puts a balance on it. Underscores the ambiguity of some of the terms that we're asked to pledge to. But if Manuel, who called us earlier, wants to become an American citizen, then of course he has to say the Pledge of Allegiance. If in his mind what he's saying is, I'll never object to the principles of liberty and justice for all, and the law as written in the Constitution, which if followed, would never be placed in opposition to Christ. That's cool, you know. It's if we're seeing it as I'm supporting this country, right or wrong, and you know that's how some people are. That's how some people understand
that's
it.
That's how most Americans are now. We support this country, right or wrong, and that's a sad thing. And so we're losing, just like Benjamin Franklin said to a woman who asked him right after the Constitutional Convention. She said to him, "What form of government do we have?" And he said, "A republic, if you can keep it." And so, we're a people that are unable to keep the republic that was given to us, you know, a couple hundred years ago. It's really our fault. We're the ones allowing the corruption. Even though we may not be doing the corruption, we're allowing it. And so we're unable to keep the republic that was given to us because of our laziness or whatever. There's many reasons why, but he's pledging allegiance to the actual law, not to bomb in Libya or whatever. And that's the point I just wanted to make.
Okay. Well, Brad, that's good information.
Okay.
Good thought.
Take care, Steve.
Thank you, Brad. God bless you. All right. Okay, our next caller is Jamal from Salinas. And Dave, I need to ask you, Is that computer being rebooted, or is that going to be down for the rest of the program? Do you know? Okay, that would probably be helpful. Okay, great. Jamal, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. How are you?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Good. You know, I was listening to the last caller and a couple of callers before, Manuel, I believe his name was.
Yes.
In relationship to the Pledge of Allegiance, the spin I had on it was I don't have a conflict with it as a Christian either. You know, I certainly, you know, submit entirely to Christ, my total allegiance. But I submit to the Pledge of Allegiance, too. And of course, I'm driving right now, so I'm going to hang up in a minute. But I seem to recall a certain phrase in the Pledge of Allegiance, which mentions being under God, you know, one nation under God, indivisible, and so forth. And so the way I interpret it as a Christian is, as long as my nation, as long as my republic is standing under God, then I will likewise stand with my nation. But as you mentioned earlier, if my nation is doing something in conflict as it relates to serving Christ, then, of course, I have to choose, and I'm going to choose to serve Christ. I'll get off the air. I don't have my Bluetooth, and I have you on speakerphone.
Okay. Okay, I appreciate your call, Jamal. I'll comment on that.
All right, bye-bye.
Mm-hmm. Bye now. Yeah, well, you raise another good caveat to what I was saying, and that is that it does seem that the writers of the pledge, or whoever wrote the pledge, actually did put in a lot of qualifying statements. One nation under God. As I understand it, the term under God was not originally in the pledge, but it was added later. And it might have been added for the very reason that you mentioned, that Christians would perhaps not be able, in good conscience, to say the pledge unless they add that one caveat, namely, I'll be loyal to this country as long as this country is loyal to God. That would be something that I think Christians, if that's what they think, could mean. I guess I'm not always sure what it means, one nation under God, in the sense that all nations, in one sense, are under God. I'm not sure if the statement in the pledge means, this is the republic of 50 states or whatever, is under God, one nation. Whereas in other nations that are under God, are not, you know, republics made up of, a union of 50 states or whatever. If it means under God's authority and submitted to God's authority, then, of course, no Christian could possibly object to it. I'm just not sure that that's how that phrase means. To me, it's so much easier to just say, listen, I'll let my yes be yes and my no, no. If this country, it does not turn against Christ, then I certainly will have no problems with this country. I'll keep the laws. I'll pay the taxes I'm supposed to pay. I won't become a citizen of some other country. I'll be a good American boy. But if the nation turns against God, there's no question where my loyalties have got to be. And I think that it's less complicated to just say that than to say, okay, I pledge allegiance, but it's hard for me to define what it is that I'm saying here, because some people might understand it one way and some another way, and it seems like maybe I should just say I'm going to follow Jesus, and as a follower of Jesus, I'm going to be the best citizen I can in the domicile nation where God has put me. That'd be my inclination anyway. Anyway, Jamal, I appreciate your call. And you make a good point also. David, I still don't have the computer online, so... Okay. All right. And so a caller's coming in right now. My call screener has his hands full. He's rebooting the computer that normally tells me who's waiting. But as he's doing it, a call's coming in. He's trying to juggle those things. So let me just make an announcement, and then we'll, I'm sure, take this next caller. The Narrow Path is a radio broadcast that's been on the air daily for 14 years, approximately. And we do not have any commercial breaks. We don't have any sponsors. And we don't sell anything. It's a listener-supported ministry. And the money that comes in doesn't go into anyone's pocket here at The Narrow Path, because there are no pockets here. I'm the only person here, and I don't take any money for it. I'm a volunteer. So where does the money go? Why would we even ask you to consider sending support? Well, we owe about per month about $32,000 to radio stations. We don't owe it because we won't go into debt. We pay it in advance. But if we don't pay it at the first of the month, we don't continue to broadcast on these stations. We, again, our bills are about $32,000 a month. And we depend on, in many cases, unpredictable donations to cover that. Some of the donations are kind of predictable because we do have people who have been donating regularly for many years, and we certainly appreciate them. But in addition to all the predictable donations, we still need, frankly, thousands of dollars a month of donations from unpredictable sources. That might mean you. If you like us being on your radio program, radio station you listen to, then we do have to pay for that, and we pay for it month by month. And the only source we know of where the money comes from is from listeners. So if you're interested in helping The Narrow Path continue to broadcast where you're listening, you may want to help out. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and there you'll find donor information also. David, who's next? James from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve. While you were talking about the Constitution, I've always had this thing about the Constitution, the preamble to the Constitution, where it says we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable or unalienable rights, that being life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness.
I believe that's the Declaration of Independence.
Yeah, I've always been at odds with that because I don't think that God made that arrangement with the United States. Inalienable rights of being life, liberty. Yeah.
See, that's a philosophical concept interesting to explore too, because the Bible makes it very clear that if somebody makes a slave of me, then I should be a good slave. That's what the Bible says. I should be a good servant to my master. And therefore, it's like God hasn't guaranteed me the right to liberty. I could lose my liberty. I don't even necessarily have the ability always to pursue happiness. But I think what it's saying is this: not so much that I can claim my liberty in all circumstances against all contenders, or that I can claim my happiness or anything like that. I can't really claim that. In fact, I may have to even lay down my life for Christ, so I can't even claim my life necessarily. But I think what it's saying is that the government does not have the right to infringe a person's life and liberty and pursuit of happiness. So it's not so much, in my opinion, what that's saying is not so much that as a Christian I can lay claim in every case to liberty or my life or the pursuit of happiness, but rather that the government has no right to infringe that claim. That the government, which is there to preserve my rights, has got to recognize that the rights it has no right to infringe are rights to my life and my liberty and my pursuit of happiness. Now, as a Christian, I am often called on to lay down my rights, to lay down my right to life, even to die for Christ if necessary, to lay down my right to liberty, like the Moravian missionaries who sold themselves into slavery so that they could gain access to a slave community that couldn't be reached any other way. They gave up their right to liberty. Or my pursuit of happiness. There might be things that I know that if I did them, it would probably make me happier, but it would make somebody else less happy. So I'm going to give up my right to that so that someone else can be happy. Those are things that Christians may in fact be called to do, and I don't consider that I live my life conscious of a right to live and be happy and be at liberty. But the government needs to be aware that God has given such privileges to people and the government has no right to infringe them. I think that's what the phrase means at the beginning of the Declaration of Independence.
Yes, in my mind, you know, I kind of like juxtapose the democracy with the kingdom of God. And democracy is a total Greek concept, and the other is... of God.
Well, that's true. That's true, but America can't operate as the kingdom of God because it isn't. You know, that's the thing. America is a secular entity. All nations are. Only Israel, in the old days, back in the Old Testament times, Israel was given the privilege, if they would, to be obedient to God and be his kingdom. And they would be different from all other nations, including different from America, in that God had a covenant with Israel. And they could be his people in a special sense if they would be obedient to him. But no other nation, including this one, has ever been given the option of being the kingdom of God. But the people of God are the kingdom of God. So as a Christian, I'm part of the kingdom of God. But America will never be the kingdom of God unless every last person becomes a Christian. And if every last person is not a Christian, then that means that we can't and shouldn't force people to worship God and to devote their lives to Christ in ways that they don't want to do. I believe that God leaves that voluntary for people. And therefore, the question is, in a government, in a country made up of Christians and non-Christians, what form of government is most just? That is, that does not force non-Christians to be Christians. Now, if America was the kingdom of God, then it'd be like Israel. You could put people to death for blasphemy or for worshiping idols. But it's not that, because the people in America are not all God's people like Israel was. And so there is a slight difference there. I agree with you. The kingdom of God is what defines my loyalties. And America, when we talk about, you know, the way a country is set up as a democracy or something, it just is a way of saying the country is not going to be ruled by some tyrant who forces people to worship God against their will.
Yeah, I could see, you know, the secular viewpoint of a democracy. I mean, there's nothing better than that. But I was just wondering, when does democracy for the Christian come at odds with serving in the kingdom?
Well, you know, a democratic society can become a tyranny of the majority. In other words, there can be injustice in a democratic society too, because the majority voters can impose on the rest of the country limits on their freedoms. So a democracy doesn't necessarily guarantee that liberty will be preserved, because, for example, if the majority of voters in America vote for abortion to be legal, then they completely take away the rights of the unborn child to their life. And therefore, it's a tyranny of the majority. And democracy is not a God-ordained way of running a government. But it does seem to be better than having a tyrant who imposes his will on everybody against their wishes. Because although God, you know, everyone should submit their will to God and follow God, he does not impose that on people. He doesn't force people to worship him who don't want to. He'll let them not worship him. And then, of course, he'll exact the penalties that go along with that. But nonetheless, it's still his will that people should make their own choices, I think. A form of government that allows people to really make their own choices will never interfere with Christians fulfilling their mandate as the kingdom of God. I mean, the government will not forbid them to obey Jesus.
Oh, okay, Steve, I agree with you on that. I just wanted your spin on that, and I appreciate that.
All right. Well, it's good to hear from you, brother.
Oh, okay. Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right. Okay, our next caller is Bob from Halsey, Oregon. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. First, I had a quick comment, then a question for you. The comment, have you ever heard of Fresh Air on NPR?
I have, yeah.
If you truly just want to be entertained, you should try to listen to today. They're defining Christians almost as if an alien culture is trying to invade the world. It's just, I mean,
wonderful.
Parts of what they have to say is true, but it's just amazing.
Yeah. So it's hostile, huh?
Yeah, well, they're talking about Rick Perry and some cult that he's into, Reformation something, but
no, huh.
But they're using Christian terminology and they're defining it in a completely different way, and a lot of dispensationalism. I'll tip my hat to them that they recognize some of that, but it's just funny.
Well, I didn't. I don't listen regularly to that show. I sometimes catch it by accident when I'm driving.
The day would be worth entertaining. But the question is, I've been listening to your exposition on Daniel, and I think it's chapter 9.
Uh-huh.
And I've also in the past listened with great interest to your series on Israel and Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse.
Uh-huh.
And I caught something in there, and I just want to check with you. You said Daniel, you went on a very relevant rabbit trail about Daniel praying, even though he knew from God what was going to happen through Revelation and Jeremiah.
Right.
That he was praying and fasting, and you said it was a good window for us, that even though we know God has prophesied something, that we're still called to participate. And on that rabbit trail, you referred to Matthew 24:19, I think, where you were saying that we need to preach to all the nations before he comes back as a prerequisite. We can't be lazy. We need to be out there, uh-huh. not be like the Europeans. And it seems to me in your Olivet Discourse discussion, you were saying that was already fulfilled. As an example, you used what Paul said in Ephesians or Galatians, where all the world had received the gospel.
Colossians 1:6, yeah. Mm-hmm.
So do you still feel like there's a prerequisite that all the nations need to be preached to before he would come back, or have you changed your opinion since the Daniel?
Well, I believe there's still the obligation to preach to every nation because the Great Commission commands us to do it.
Right.
Whether all the nations have to be reached and what that looks like before Jesus comes back, I can't say for sure, because what I've said when teaching Matthew 24 is that verse 14 could refer to something that already had happened by AD 70, because Paul said that, the gospel had been preached in all the world, obviously using a hyperbole. But Jesus might be using the same hyperbole Paul used. And therefore, when he said this gospel must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come, he might be referring only to the same amount of preaching that Paul said had already happened in his day. But on the other hand, we do know that there's a commission that we should go out and preach the gospel to every creature and to disciple all the nations. And that is something that is a project that we assume God wants to see finished. And so whether Matthew 24:14 is or is not referring to something that was fulfilled before 70 A.D., it still remains our duty to do that. Now, I have been undecided for some years now which way to take Matthew 24:14, but I'm not undecided how to take Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, which is the Great Commission. Anyway, it's a good question, and it obviously does bring up a tension between two of those passages, as I've commented on them. I appreciate your call, but the whistling tells me I'm out of time.
Thank you.
Thank you for calling. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we've had some rather intriguing calls. And I appreciate all you who called, and those of you who listen and don't call, we appreciate you being there, too. We especially appreciate also those who do make contributions to keep the program on the air, because that is the only way we stay on the air. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and please check out all the resources there. They're all free. Nothing is for sale at the website. Hundreds of free resources. TheNarrowPath.com. And if you want to donate, you can do so from the website as well. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll join us again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. Till then, I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for tuning in. We'll talk again tomorrow.